I'm Tim Gombas, and this is Faith Improvised. It's a podcast where I can think out loud and talk with friends about things that interest me. Books, films, sports, music, culture, politics, the wonders and complexities of being Christian in this world, and my academic discipline, biblical studies. You're welcome to email me at faithimprovised@gmail.com, or you can leave a voice message at the podcast homepage on anchor.fm. This episode is a slight change from my normal program. I was going to wrap up my little series on Mark's gospel and move on to something else, but a number of events occurred over the last week. I engaged in a few conversations that got my mind racing, and I read an absolutely mind-blowing book, and all that has had my mind buzzing with a bunch of thoughts that I wanted to pull together and organize. And as I said before, that's the whole point of this podcast. It's for me. It keeps me engaged. It forces me to hone my thoughts and reflections. So that's what I'm going to do. I don't have a boss. I can do what I want. So I plan to get back to Mark next week and wrap that baby up. But for this week, a handful of reflections that have just gripped me. The structures of culture. So the first thing that I want to talk about is this this action on the part of the Southern Baptist Convention seminary presidents about critical race theory, intersectionality, and critical theory in general. The presidents of the Southern Baptist seminaries got together and issued a statement that stood against these things. Here's quoting a part of it. "We stand together on historic Southern Baptist condemnations of racism in any form, and we also declare that affirmation of critical race theory, intersectionality, and any version of critical theory is incompatible with the Baptist faith and message." And that's one of the main documents that sort of governs life for Southern Baptists. This sparked so many thoughts, and to my mind, is a perfect capturing of the corruptions of evangelicalism by money and by power and by the quest for institutional self-preservation. It is so tragic, and it is colossally misguided. On one hand, it's sort of no surprise. This denomination that was founded originally to provide a safe space for slave owners, basically to make slave owners comfortable with owning fellow human beings while also calling themselves Christian. Now, certainly in recent decades, there have been statements issued, confessing past complicity with slavery and with racism. But this statement, it's basically noting that they stand against racism, but they also are opposed to wanting to do anything about it. Critical race theory would reveal how racism has actually shaped and distorted Southern Baptist institutional life and its structures and its churches and its organizations. Critical race theory basically asks the question, let's look at our culture and its structures in order to discern how injustice is woven into its fabric so that we can then see how we might participate in God's justice for God's glory by repenting of injustice and by taking active steps of justice. Justice in scripture has to do with, restitution and reconciliation and setting right what has gone wrong. And this statement is basically a statement that says we regret what has been part of our past and we stand against racism, but we really are not going to examine ourselves to do anything about it. That's what critical theory is all about. Examining in what ways injustice is woven into, how is it woven into the fabric of social practices in our institutions? How has it affected hiring and promotion? How does it affect how we view students? How has it affected the way we use language? How does it affect how students feel welcome, how faculty feel welcome and valued? That's what critical theory would do. It would lead to this kind of self-examination. And so this move on the part of seminary presidents is basically a way of saying, our sentiments are with you, Black people, Black Christians, our fellow Black sisters and brothers in Christ, our sentiments are with you, our hearts are with you, but we're not going to take action. We're not going to do anything to examine the ways that our institutional lives are broken, our social practices are broken. We're not going to do anything to fix any of that. It's a move to ward off any effort to address systemic injustice beyond basically, you know, feeling it in our hearts. Now, I have to say that this is, on one hand, no surprise whatsoever. Institutions don't want to change. Institutions don't want to self-examine. There's loads of money at stake. People have careers invested. And I can totally understand the perspective of the Southern Baptist Seminary presidents that oversee institutions where tens of millions of dollars are at stake. Payroll is at stake. Property. These are all the ways that money and power have got their hooks in these institutions. And people do not give up power easily. People do not cede power easily. Stakeholders and institutions do not defer to others who want to be, who want participation on an equal basis. That's just not how things work. So I have to say, this is, on one hand, not a surprise. I mean, evangelical leaders, and especially evangelical leaders of megachurches, folks like John MacArthur, and other institutional leaders have been making statements warning people off of critical race theory for some time now. It's the new bogeyman. I mean, evangelicals need bogeymen, and evangelical leaders desperately need bogeymen in order to shore up constituencies, in order to sort of consolidate audiences from which financial support comes. In order to do that, they've got to portray an enemy out there, and they've got to sort of work with fear and suspicion and paranoia in order to gain loyal followings. This is how it's built. Think about people like James Dobson, you know, warning that if, you know, you don't take the nuclear family as seriously as he does, all these terrible consequences are going to happen to your children and the culture is going to fall apart. These are rhetorical practices on the part of evangelical leaders that go back to Billy Graham and well before that. This is how leaders build constituencies, and this move is all about constituency. It's a way of sending the message to the historic constituency in the Southern Baptist denomination, which is white people and people wrapped up in white and a white supremacist cultural structure. It's a way of saying that you're safe. We're safe. We're not going to give in to this. And it's a way of assuring that institutions are not going to self-examine and do the hard work of dismantling the structures that have upheld injustice and have excluded, marginalized, and oppressed Black brothers and sisters. This is a complete and total gut punch. It's an insult to people of color, our Black sisters and brothers in Christ. It's a statement that the denomination will stand for justice when it comes to making statements and expressing remorse, but it's not going to participate in taking action to address historic injustices. To my mind, this is also a way of signaling to the people who, this is a way of pleasing the donor class. Institutions survive on people making donations, and when donors get uncomfortable about the direction of an institution, the money dries up. And Southern Baptist Seminary presidents need to ensure that money keeps flowing in. And so this is a signal that they are safe, that they're going to issue statements of sentiment, statements of feeling. Our emotions are with you, but we're not going to do the work of transformation in the direction of the gospel. And it's about institutional self-preservation. I mean, once you got institutions, buildings, parking lots, property, payroll, insurance plans, salaries, once you have all of that, now you're locked in to have to, to the dynamics of self-preservation. Institutions, the bottom line value of institutions, large churches included, the bottom line value is self-preservation. We've got to ensure that the institution is protected. That's why PR is a big deal. That's why people who donate need to be pleased and cultivated actively. And all of that ensures that the leaders of institutions will simply never exercise a prophetic voice unless it pleases people who have power. So inevitably, all the prophetic speech that leaders do will come, it'll be basically punching down, you know, people who are already marginalized or excluded. That's who will receive the prophetic speech of institutional leaders, because they don't have any power anyway, so we can just continue to sort of slap them around and beat them up. Those are the enemies easily identified. But institutional leaders will not speak a prophetic word to the kinds of people that John the Baptist speaks a prophetic word, that Jesus speaks a prophetic word to, that the prophets in the Old Testament speak prophetic words to. Institutional leaders cannot do that because they are all about self-protection and self-preservation. And that means that our institutions are oriented directly in opposition to the gospel. The gospel is all about identity shaped by the cross, which means that to begin the journey of being Christian, or to have a community that calls itself Christian, the bottom line value is self-expenditure and loss. When you become a Christian, you are baptized, which is your way, this bizarre public ritual that identifies you with the death of Christ. So to start on this whole thing, you lose. You give up everything. That's what it means to be Christian. And so many American values work in the opposite direction of that. You know, values that call on us to accumulate and to build our profiles and to accumulate symbols of our social status. All of American culture is sort of working against that, and evangelicalism has become thoroughly American in that sense, where we are all about growth and accumulation and more and big crowds and impact and influence. And all of those dynamics run in exactly the opposite direction of the gospel. And this is why I've said, when I've talked about the Gospel of Mark, that study was shattering to me. I mean, I've spent the last 20 years in Paul's theology and Paul's letters, and I've come to see how central the cross is for Paul. But in the Gospel of Mark, I mean, Jesus just hammers away at all of the things that we hold most dear. These passages, you know, where Jesus basically says, it is impossible for the rich to be saved. That's really frightening when you are among the class that's called rich. Like I said, when I read that passage, I went online and punched in our household income and saw where we ranked worldwide, nationwide, and in our state, and then in our region and in our city, and it was sobering. So Jesus is basically saying about me and a lot of the people that I spend time with, the people in my social class, it is impossible for them to be saved. And then later, you know, what's impossible for man is possible with God. But when a rich young person comes to Jesus in Mark's gospel and asks, you know, what can he do to be a follower of Jesus? He says, go sell everything, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And the man walks away sort of crestfallen, because that is what the calling is in Mark's gospel. It works in the direction of self-expenditure, of loss, of giving up, of getting on a cross, and then discovering all the areas of our lives and of our communities that the cross is claiming. That's a very threatening dynamic when, I mean, I'm speaking autobiographically here, where my life is wrapped up in institutions that have as their fundamental value self-preservation. That is directly at odds with the gospel. So in my opinion, with this move on the part of the Southern Baptist Seminary presidents, I think we are seeing exactly what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the word, in the parable. Remember, I talked about the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4 being sort of the spine or the foundation of the entire gospel. And the word of the cross goes out and it bears fruit in cultivated soil, but that seed falls among thorns. And Jesus says that those thorns are the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of riches and the worries of this age. And that those are the exact values that consume the Southern Baptist Seminary presidents. Wealth lies. Money deceives. And when institutional leaders are worried about the health of their institutions, the growth of their institutions, the expansion of their institutions, they will always be thinking of money and power. And they'll always be consumed with institutional health and institutional self-preservation, which makes them subject to the worries of this age. And Jesus says that those things enter in and choke out the word and make it unfruitful. The word of the cross cannot bear fruit in an environment like that, because the word of the cross is a call to give up everything, to lose everything in order to be followers of Jesus. So the institutional dynamics of Southern Baptist seminaries and the large churches are oriented around power, around money, around prestige, around seeking cultural influence. And all of those dynamics, frankly, are fatal to the gospel. And when the Gospel of Mark portrays gospel action as actually going to the marginalized, like Jesus does in Mark 9 with the child, representing people who have no social capital, no social value, no social power. When Jesus goes to that child, brings him to the center of the community, and puts his arms around that child, identifying with the child, Jesus is saying the marginalized belong at the center of the kingdom of God. And this move by the Southern Baptist Seminary presidents is a statement to Black Christians, to Black people in general: we are not going to do the work to see to it that you feel welcomed in our communities. That's terrifying. And I am very concerned that this move on the part of Southern Baptist leaders is indicative of the sort of sentiments and the sort of inclinations, I should say, of thinking more widely of evangelicals. I'm concerned that this is basically going to have some kind of ripple effect, and institutional leaders are going to be making similar moves among wider evangelical organizations and large churches. And that would be an absolute tragedy. Frankly, though, the table is set for that sort of thing to happen, because this is the direction that evangelicalism has been moving for centuries. And over the last 100 years, especially, evangelicalism, which before the early 20th century was mainly concerned with the poor, mainly concerned with problems of urban poverty, mainly concerned with the labor class. Kevin Cruz tells this story brilliantly in One Nation Under God. Evangelical institution builders needed resources, and so they began to cultivate wealthy evangelicals, and sort of the donor class developed. And the donor class wanted evangelical institutions to seed their churches with pro-capitalist ideology, and began the process of demonizing any kind of government intervention in the economy, any sort of government efforts to look out for the poor, to demonize all of that as socialism and as dangerous. And later, with the ministry of Billy Graham, to demonize communism. And all of these dynamics have been going on among evangelicals over the last century. We are a people cultivated to be on the lookout against any kind of, you know, socialism or communism or liberalism, and now critical race theory. We've become a people because of all those efforts, consumed with wealth, with capital, and pleasing the donor class has really become a major part of the DNA of our large churches and of our institutions. And that is very worrying to me. So there's a lot more I want to say about that, but this is just a really, really bad move. This is a statement, again, on the part of Southern Baptist leaders, that we were with you all day long when it comes to words, when it comes to action, when it comes to close examination of the structures of injustice that we need to dismantle, when it comes to actually paying the cost of moving towards justice and giving up power or sharing power in our institutions and moving toward dynamics of inclusion. Sorry, we are not available. Doing that is incompatible with who we are. What's been interesting to me is to see a bunch of reaction on the part of Black Christians who basically are saying, thank you for finally being honest. We've known. I'm grateful to be part of an institution at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary and the larger university that we're a part of. We have a leadership that wants to move towards justice. And the efforts are difficult. It's not easy making these changes and developing dynamics of inclusion. This is hard work. And I can testify to that, but I'm grateful for the leadership of the institution I'm a part of, because there's a clear-eyed vision of what the gospel actually is and what it entails. The gospel is not merely a message about the transformation of my heart and some other individual's heart so that we all have an eternal home in heaven. The gospel is the news about the creation of one new people whom God transforms from injustice, that is unrighteousness, to righteousness, that is justice, God's justice, and to people who become passionate to strategize and scheme and plan for redemptive goodness in our world and in our communities. That is what the gospel is all about. The gospel, as it's been understood by many Southern Baptists, is the very same gospel that was being preached and taught in the Southern Baptist Convention during the era of slavery. Now, some of the implications of that have brought many Southern Baptists around to the place where they would be willing to condemn racism, but that individualistic gospel has no power to actually face down the deeply embedded social practices of injustice that the gospel demands that we address. So while I'm sort of taking a break from the Gospel of Mark, all of this is directly in line with the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John, the Book of Acts, all of Paul's letters, the Book of Revelation, and my goodness, how can you read James without seeing this, let alone John's letters on every page? It's a tragedy. Shame on the Southern Baptist Convention. Shame on Southern Baptist Seminary presidents. I bet the blowback is going to be fierce, and it should be, because this is a move that flies directly in the face of the gospel. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the church as this community that is undergoing constant and never-ending transformation, putting off the old humanity, undergoing the renovation of their imaginations, and putting on the new humanity. In accordance with being created in the image of God in Christ. That involves constant analysis of how the present evil age has shaped us as a people of injustice. It involves constantly having our minds renewed by Scripture, and it involves coming up with new practices that will faithfully embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this statement is basically saying we will not pay the cost of that kind of transformation. It's just too costly. Paul does the same thing in Romans 6. He talks about this in Colossians. He is always envisioning the church as a body of people undergoing that kind of transformation. What does it say about a denomination that calls itself Christian, but refuses to undergo that process. Secondly, I want to talk about a book that has not yet been released, but is going to be coming out in early April 2021. And it's by a historian, Beth Allison Barr, and the title is The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. It's going to be published by Brazos Press, and I managed to get an advanced copy of it that I am unable to share, so don't ask me to send it along to you. All I can say is I could not put this book down. It is just one of the best books that I've read in quite some time, and it's the best book that I've read on the issue of patriarchy and the patriarchy that infects contemporary evangelicalism, and especially that infects the Southern Baptist Convention, which I believe has actually a statement that they are officially, the denomination-wide, complementarian, which means they, while they claim to believe in the equality before God of men and women, they state that leadership positions in the church and home belong to men, with women being subordinate, taking subordinate and supportive roles. I have long thought that what we need on this issue is a historical perspective. To my mind, this issue has to be dealt with from a number of fronts. And there are so many biblical texts in the New Testament, to say nothing of the Old Testament, but there are so many texts, mainly in Paul's letters, that are highly situational and that are not easy to understand. Especially in 1 Corinthians, that's a highly charged rhetorical letter where Paul is dealing with a number of issues that are up and running in the Corinthian church. And very often he is stating slogans before then refuting them. And we don't know what the Corinthians have said to Paul. Sometimes he sort of states things. He states the slogans that the Corinthians are using in their church. And he will often state those and then offer a refutation. Some translations don't put quotation marks around the slogans, so you don't know when a slogan is being uttered. The latest NIV does a really good job of identifying these, but there very well may be others of these being parroted in chapters 11 and chapter 14 in the very contexts in which Paul portrays sort of a hierarchy between men and women in the Corinthian church. So these are difficult texts to grapple with. And that's to say nothing of the patriarchal context in which Paul is writing. So there's a sense in which a patriarchal arrangement will be reflected in some of the things that Paul says, but that's one area where we need to do good work, that is, in the exegesis of these texts. What did they mean to the first audiences? It's an entirely different question to think through. How do we appropriate these passages? How do we appropriate the gospel, including everything that Paul had to say, in our day? And that's where we need not only good ancient history to understand what Paul was actually saying in his context, we need history of the present. We need to understand who we are when we read these ancient texts. It's one thing to try to grapple with what Paul actually says in his context. The thing that I have found that evangelicals are largely blind to is understanding our current identity in this current moment and understanding the historical currents that have shaped us to be who we are. And that is what this book, Beth Allison Barr's The Making of Biblical Womanhood, does absolutely brilliantly. This was a massive, massive renovation in my thinking, huge revolution that occurred some years ago, probably about 15 years ago. I was raised and trained in a patriarchal context with a patriarchal reading of the Bible to endorse a hierarchical arrangement in our home life and in the church. It was clear biblical teaching that God had put men over women, husbands over wives, and in the church, leadership should be male only. And I began to have some pretty grave misgivings with that notion just because of my reading of the New Testament. I did my PhD on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I came to see that the household code portion of that, which stretches from Ephesians 5, 21 to chapter 6, verse 9, I came to see that that was not Paul's instruction for nuclear families in the ancient world, and certainly not Paul's instruction for nuclear families in our day. And I came to see that Paul's doing something quite different. He's actually giving instruction for how the church as a whole is supposed to behave as a household. The church is a household. And if you thought about the concrete set of relationships that are made that make up an ancient household, this is how things should function. The funny thing is, or the fascinating thing that I found out, is that there are loads of these household code instructions in the ancient world. Wherever we find them, authors are making political points, socio-political points. They're asking the question, what is the ideal society like? Well, we can't actually talk about an ideal society because that's way too large and complex. Let's talk about the smallest social unit, the household. And here's what the relationships look like. There's a paterfamilias, who's the husband, he's the father, he's the slave owner. And here's how he rules over his wife. Here's how he rules over his children. Here's how he rules over his slaves. His rule over his household has these kinds of dynamics. So if we just multiply that by like 1,000, we have the ideal society. So Paul is doing very much the same thing when he uses this household code form. He has those three sets of relationships, but he dramatically turns things on their head. And wives are addressed first. Actually, the subordinate pair, the subordinate member of each pair is addressed first. He's not talking about the comfort and the privileges of the paterfamilias or the husband or the father or the household owner. He's talking about every member of the household being equal in dignity and being a full participant in that microculture. And I may talk about this down the road, but there's a number of ways that Paul turns the household structure on its head so that it would be a dramatic difference from the surrounding culture. So the question that I was left with was, all right, well, if that's what Paul is doing in his day, basically saying we have social structures as we have them, how does the gospel move in and invade and pervade and take over and transform? So the question that we should be asking in our day is, what are our social structures? What are the social structures in our culture? And how ought our churches to embody the gospel if the gospel came to our culture and invaded it, pervaded it, and just turned things on its head and transformed our culture? That's the question that we should be left with. So all of the teaching that I had heard about husbands and wives and church leadership began to be sort of, I had to call them all into question in light of my study of Paul. And about 15 years ago, my wife Sarah began doing master's work in American religious history, especially focusing on women in American religious history. And I came to see many of the things. I mean, obviously Sarah learned a lot more than I did, but we had endless conversations about all these dynamics. And I came to see what Beth Allison Barr unfolds in her book, that American evangelicals are thoroughly shaped when it comes to gender relations and when it comes to the patriarchy that pervades evangelicalism. We are thoroughly shaped by history, by culture, by the currents of history, far more than we are shaped by scripture. And Beth Allison Barr just puts this all together brilliantly. She handles a range of biblical texts, but what she brings to the table is a historian's keen awareness of how culture shapes the ways that we see, the ways that we think, the ways that we fear, and the way that we see hopeful ways forward. And so she sets patriarchy firmly within the currents of history in ways that I would, oh my goodness. I know that down the road, I'm going to be talking more about this book. All I want to say now is pre-order it. Find an independent bookstore. Don't pre-order it from Amazon, but find some independent bookstore where you can pre-order this and look out for it. Church groups, men and women, read it together, have discussions. This will radically transform how we see ourselves and how we see relationships in our churches. Barr is she's a self-identifying evangelical. She did her PhD at the University of North Carolina, very serious institution, and she teaches history at Baylor University. My goodness, I don't know how many times I just flopped this book down on my lap and cried out like, oh my word. It is the clearest analysis of our culture that I've read in some time, of evangelical culture, and the clearest analysis of how evangelicalism in its patriarchy, to say nothing of its racism, is thoroughly worldly. The patriarchy that characterizes the teaching of people like John MacArthur, John Piper, Wayne Grudem, James Dobson, that kind of patriarchy, and the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the gender roles that they argue for and the patriarchy that they preach as clearly biblical, Barr argues is actually thoroughly worldly. It is the patriarchy of ancient Rome. It is turning a deaf ear to what Paul actually says. And in many ways, it is a preference for looking at isolated Pauline texts and missing the shape of Paul's gospel. And in many ways, I'd come to this conclusion about the character of evangelicalism's worldliness in its patriarchy and in its racism. And by the way, Barr mentions a handful of times that patriarchy and racism go together because they're all about having a culture of control, and they're all about seeking power over a culture, over a community. And so patriarchy and racism will be inevitable where those values are up and running. But I had noticed some time ago that the patriarchy movement, or complementarians, or the Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood and its associated figures, they have inappropriately seized the rhetorical high ground, you know, saying that egalitarians have given in to a feminist agenda and that they are simply upholding what is clearly biblical. That is so wrongheaded, and it is exactly backwards. It's the patriarchy movement, and it is complementarians who have actually become thoroughly worldly. If you think about worldliness from a Pauline perspective and from a biblical perspective, understanding history sheds light on that claim, because the way that we see gender roles comes out of all the currents of history coming out of the Reformation, the turn away from the church and toward the home, the turn towards seeing husbands as sort of, you know, the high priest of the home. So that meant that men needed to be sort of lifted up over subjugated wives. Barr tells that story. And it has loads to do with the vision of maleness and femaleness coming out of the Victorian era and into the industrial age and post-industrial age, where male spaces now were out in public while female spaces were private, and the woman's place became in the home. I have long come to see that the way that my evangelical culture taught me to see what was worldly and dangerous and to see what was godly and safe has just got it wrong. You know, and for me growing up, I was raised to see tree huggers and environmentalists and liberals and socialists, etc., as, you know, as dangerous and obviously wrong and unbiblical and unchristian. But early in my, when I began to take my faith seriously in college, I just read the Old Testament a ton. I just read my Bible constantly. And I read Deuteronomy over and over and over. And I read the prophets over and over and over. And I kept seeing that God's heart is for the poor. And I kept coming across all of God's commands to care for the soil, to care for the land, to see to it that they rotate crops, to give the land a year of rest every 7 years so that it could replenish, and how much God cared for animals. And I was like, whoa, this stuff is in the Bible. And then when you read the prophets, one of the main reasons that God sends Israel into exile is because they did not care for the poor and they did not rotate crops. And it's like, does God really care about that? I was raised to imagine that all the people that care about those things are dangerous. But God apparently cares about this stuff. Why don't we? And over the years, I could only come to the conclusion that because we as a culture are simply not godly, we are worldly. And because we love money, it would be too costly for us to change our ways, and we simply don't want to do it. So I loved it that Barr, in her discussions, turns the tables on patriarchy and calls their bluff. And like I said, I'm going to have a load more things to say about this book down the road. But for now, just a note, look out for this because it is brilliant. As I said, Barr makes this point that patriarchy and racism are closely related. They often go hand in hand. They often go together. And as I said, at root is the desire for power and control, for control of institutions, for control of the direction of institutions. And money is so entirely tied up in both of these issues for evangelical people. And both of these issues demonstrate that evangelical institutions, in their worldliness, will often use the Bible to endorse the anti-gospel moves that they make. I mean, patriarchy claims to be biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. And, you know, Southern Baptists have to demonize critical race theory as Marxist and dangerous, you know, leaving them to sort of claim that they're taking the side of the Bible. And that is a very common move, that is using the Bible to justify acting in accordance with cultural prejudices and whatever is comfortable for us. And I was thinking over the last week about Peter in Acts 10 and 11. This is the episode in Acts where the gospel turns to the Gentiles. And it's so fascinating that it took a vision of God, you know, this vision that God granted to Peter to bring this about, because the church to that point was only Jewish. The Christian movement had not gone out to Gentile territory. Even in Judea, you know, Palestine, Israel, in the land there, the gospel had not gone out to include Gentiles. And left to themselves, the first disciples, who were all Jewish Christians, in their reading of the Bible, they would not have done so. They would have stayed within their, you know, what was within their own culture. They would have not reached out. And this is evident when God, you know, with the vision that God gives to Peter of the sheet with all these different unclean animals. And God tells Peter, you know, kill and eat, like eat this unclean food. And Peter says, you know, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. Peter knows that the vision is not about food. It's about the people who eat that food. It's about people that he regards as unclean. And he protests to God, like, I've been faithful in maintaining separation from non-Jews. And you know, God says, what I've declared clean, don't you call unclean? And Peter gets it, that he's supposed to be part of this move to reach out to the Gentiles. I encourage you to read Acts 10 and 11 very carefully. And the form that that's going to take is there's going to be some people that come to Peter's door. Peter is supposed to go with them, some non-Jews, to Caesarea and bring the gospel message to them. And Peter, when he gets there, he says, you know that it is unlawful for me, a Jew, to enter into a non-Jew's house and to sit down and eat, to have fellowship with non-Jews. That is to say, Peter was saying, it is against Torah. It is unbiblical for me to do this. Now, here's the thing. That's not a faithful reading of Torah. There's no prohibition against sitting down and eating with Gentiles. There's no prohibition. Jews would have had to eat their a kosher meal, and there's no prohibition from mixing with Gentiles. But Jews, the Jews of Peter's day, you can see this in a variety of texts, of other Jewish texts outside the New Testament, they had come to the conclusion that this was so. And their reading of Torah justified their separation. And it took this vision to bring about gospel inclusion across ethnic lines. What's so interesting then is just to point out that it is possible for someone like Peter, an apostle, it is possible for someone to have a reading of Scripture that justifies behavior that is against what God is doing in the gospel. I mean, just let that thought sink in. It's possible to have a reading of Scripture that seems to make really good sense, seems to be thoroughly biblical, seems to resonate with a lot of other texts, seems to be the sense of Scripture, seems to be the literal sense of Scripture, but actually works in an opposite direction from where God is going in the gospel. Kind of fascinating if you trace out Peter's narrative. Paul tells this story in Galatians 2, 11 to 21, when Paul was ministering in a multi-ethnic church in Antioch. Peter came there to Antioch to visit. And remember, Peter's whole existence was in a Jewish Christian context. He didn't know or come across or mix many other non-Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem, because that's where he was based. Now he goes to Antioch in the north to this multi-ethnic church, and they had developed this practice in concert with the gospel of Jews and non-Jews sitting down and having a meal together, which was very likely the Lord's meal. They ate it together to depict their unity in Christ, to embody their unity in Christ. And you can imagine Peter's cultural discomfort. Theologically, he knows that this is permissible. He had the vision from God. He went through everything he went through there in Acts 10 and 11 and beyond. But now it's one thing to have theological convictions. It's another thing to be in a context where all of your cultural prejudices and all of what you imagine is comfortable and permissible, where all that's being challenged. And Peter overcomes that discomfort, and he sits down and he has a meal with the Jews, with the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians who are eating that meal. And when some other visitors from the Jerusalem church arrive there in Antioch, Peter is then intimidated and separates himself from the non-Jews. And because he's Peter, the great apostle, other Jewish Christians are likewise intimidated. And even Barnabas, Paul says, is led astray into hypocrisy. That is, Barnabas and Peter know the theological truth that God has created one new family in Jesus, and that has to be embodied by the public participation of Jewish and non-Jewish Christians as siblings of God's household enjoying a meal together. That's the truth. But because of cultural pressure, because of having solidarity with their own ethnic group, they remove themselves and they send the message that non-Jews either do not belong in the kingdom of God or are inadequate participants in the kingdom of God, or something like that, that they are outsiders to the kingdom of God, whereas Peter, Barnabas, and those Jewish Christians belong in the kingdom of God. That sitting down at a meal together with them will actually make them unclean, will actually make them sinners before God. That was the hypocrisy. And Paul says some pretty blistering words to Peter. He says that when Peter came to Antioch, I confronted him to his face because he stood condemned. That thought just is overwhelming. Paul the Apostle is saying about Peter the Apostle and Barnabas, by the way, and all those fellows that joined them. Paul is saying that by their action, they stood in the place of condemnation before God. So Paul's confrontation, in one sense, is not... it's not like a Hollywood confrontation, you know, where he jumps up on a table and, you know, pulls some sawed-off shotguns out of his, you know, jacket like Neo or something like that. Paul is confronting Peter out of love because Peter stands condemned before God. He is dividing what God has joined because he's given in to that cultural pressure to separate. And later Paul says that Peter was not walking straight toward the truth of the gospel. He was not walking straight toward the truth of the gospel. That is, he's walking in a direction that opposes the truth of the gospel. So Peter's and Barnabas's unexamined cultural dynamics, structural patterns, social behaviors actually move them in a direction away from the gospel. They were leading them astray. Those are the three expressions that Paul uses that basically mean departure from the gospel. Peter stood condemned, they were led astray, and they were not walking straight toward the truth of the gospel. I mean, condemnation, apostasy, and walking in a direction away from the gospel, those are pretty serious statements. That's the theology of what Peter the apostle was doing. So just to say, Peter can be somebody who has committed himself to God, someone who has committed himself to the gospel, someone who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the main two or three leaders in the Jerusalem church, author of two epistles that we have in our New Testaments, part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples on the pages of the four Gospels. This person can actually, because of cultural blindness, knowing Scripture as he does, having previously used the Bible to justify behaving in a way that moves in a different direction than the gospel, Peter could be so blind as to be out of cultural ignorance, not being aware of how he had been shaped by his own culture, even he could make a mistake like this. This is why I am so committed to any sort of critical theory, any sort of analytical tool that will help me understand how my cultural dynamics make me read the Bible in such a way that I would actually justify anti-gospel life, an anti-gospel way of living with the Bible itself. Not only is it possible, it happens all the time. And it is happening with the Southern Baptist Seminary presidents. It's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention. It is happening with patriarchalists who imagine that they are fostering and teaching biblical manhood and womanhood, but they're actually stuck in a pattern of teaching that runs contrary to the gospel. Well, like I said, I wanted to take this opportunity to sort of bring some things together that have been on my mind over the last week or so and have been filling my imagination and kind of just been banging around in my head. I wanted to get them out verbally. I'm a verbal processor and was wanting to take this opportunity to bring those together. Next week, I'm hoping to wrap up my the series on Mark that I've been doing, and then beyond that, we'll move on to some other topics. As ever, the world is crazy and chaotic, but because it's called today, it's a beautiful day. Don't let it get away.